Let us open our Bibles this evening to the Song of Solomon. And the fifth chapter. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me, the keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than any other beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Thus far in the reading of God's word. And let us pray. Glory be unto thee, O God, our Father. Thou art great and greatly to be praised. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the breadth and the height and the depth and the love of that thou hast shown unto us in Christ Jesus. We thank thee for the treasures that are found in thy most holy and precious scriptures. We pray, Lord, that they may be dear unto us, that we may desire to mine them, that they may be like gold, yea, more than much fine gold unto us, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. We ask, O Lord, that thou hast made Christ precious and needy to our souls. We pray, Lord, that thou hast blessed the preaching of thy word in preparation of the Lord's Supper. And we ask, Lord, this special blessing for the sake of Christ our Master. Amen. Beloved congregation, we have read a quite alarming passage in the Word of God, and yet a passage that is often the experience of many Christians. There are times when God, in his sovereignty, withdraws himself from the presence of his own saints. The assurance we spoke this morning of, the assurance that we have that may be at times weak and must be strengthened. This evening we want to speak of the sovereignty of God concerning your assurance. There are times, as we mentioned this morning, when your assurance is stronger, feels as though no one can take it away. There are other times when it's just not there, when there is a doubting and a questioning. And let me just reference for a moment question 172 of our larger catechism that asks the question, may one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? Now, this is a very long answer and quite wordy, but I hope that you'll be able to follow it. The Westminster Divines answered from the Scriptures, one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it. In other words, he understands something, he's able to apprehend the fact that he doesn't have what he ought to have. And he unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved. In so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. This is a place of strengthening, beloved. And so doubt has its place. It has to be understood properly, never with the intent of indulging in sin or furthering your involvement of sin, but bewailing it, knowing that you're not worthy. We're going to read the words of institution. Paul says, you need to be worthy to come. But do you understand also, we need to be unworthy to come. We're unworthy to even be here. What a privilege it is to come to the Lord's Supper. And yet often we can become presumptuous of the Lord's presence and we can take it for granted, like the church does in Song of Solomon chapter 5. But the Lord Jesus comes to visit in the quiet of the night, but it's inconvenient. It doesn't really suit us. We've gotten into bed. We're in a comfortable place. We've taken off our shoes. We've washed our feet. How shall I defile them again? I'm just in the place of security and comfort. And Lord Jesus, this is just not a good time for me. The bride suddenly awakens and says, what have I done? I've sent away the only one who really, really loves me. I've turned him away. And he's appealed to me so sweetly. He wanted to fellowship with me. But I didn't want. It was inconvenient. I will call for thee at a more convenient time, I said to him. It was wrong. So the bride runs after. That was so stupid of me. It was so foolish. Runs out to the door, and the door handle is still dripping with the sweetness of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's gone. He's withdrawn himself. There are times, beloved, when the Lord withdraws himself from your life in order to show you how sweet he is, in order to show you how much you need him. Because isn't that just what the bride does here? She goes and looks for him. That was the stupidest thing I've ever done. And she goes out to the street, says, anyone seen my beloved? I just sent him away. And the world says, what are you looking for? He says, plenty of fish in the sea. There's all kinds of religions. There's all kinds of ways that will make you happy. You think you need Jesus alone? That's exactly what I need. Only Jesus will serve me. Only Jesus will forgive me. Only Jesus will receive me after I've turned him away. What a beautiful description there is. And we won't spend time this evening to unfold all of the beauty of the description of the Lord Jesus Christ. I commend to you some really good commentaries, such as George Burroughs on the Song of Solomon, to explain some of the deep, beautiful meaning here. But sometimes the Lord withdraws himself because we have refused him. The thing that hurts the Christian is that we know that we're the ones that have turned him away. But we long for him. And to cry out for him is a beautiful place to be. To call out to the Lord, only you will satisfy me. Only you will give me the things that I need. There are times when assurance is weakened by some special sin. We can think of our brother King David. Is he your brother, beloved? That murderer? That adulterer? Is he your brother in Christ? The Lord forgave him, didn't he? But the Lord left him for a while. The Lord left him for close to 9 months, didn't he? Everything was going David's way. He was in control. It was all settled. He covered his tracks, covered his murder, covered his adultery, took Uriah's wife. Everything's going good. The end of that chapter in God's word. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It displeased the Lord. But David was in control. He was king. He sinned, but he got away with it. Everything's fine. Until our other brother, Nathan, who also loved the Lord, came and confronted David. Told him a little story. Remember that story? We won't elaborate on it, but convicted him. Told a story of another situation of a man with a little ewe lamb. And David said, that man must die. Nathan said some of the most stirring words in all of Scripture. Thou art the man. David, I was talking about you. And David humbled himself. And God gave him repentance. The result of that repentance we find in that beautiful Psalm 51. What a treasure that is for the church. To see God forgiving his servant for a wicked sin. A king who should have been an example to his people. A king who didn't deserve to be king anymore, but the Lord reinstated him. The Lord kept him in his office. And that sweet psalmist of Israel became the sweet psalmist of Israel again. In Psalm 51, verse 8, he speaks of this wounded conscience. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. You see, he saw God's sovereignty in all of his actions, that the bones that thou hast broken may rejoice. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. It's a beautiful psalm of recovery. But it's the psalm of one whose conscience had been deeply wounded, but one who was also wonderfully restored. We need to be cautious, beloved, of grieving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." These are not things to be found in the house of God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. It happens so very, very easily. We often take those things so very lightly, the things that grieve the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing to have a tender conscience. Even to have a tender conscience is not something that you always have. Kind of like humility, once you discover you're humble, you've lost it all. Something that you have to keep working at it continually. To have a tender conscience, to have it informed by the Word of God, to have the moral law applied to your heart so that you're sensitive, so that even the unbelievers, sometimes even believers, say, "Oh, aren't you being a little bit rigid? Aren't you being a little bit too specific?" One of the Puritans was challenged with that. He said, aren't you being very specific about your obedience? He said, "Sir, I serve a very specific God." He had a tender conscience. And it's good to be tender of your own conscience rather than tender of the consciences of others. It begins at home, to listen and to have applied the Word of God. Sometimes our assurance can be weakened by some great sudden temptation that comes upon you and you don't know where did that come from. We read about that this morning in Psalm 77. We see a great example of that in Matthew chapter 26. Another beloved brother in the Lord by the name of Peter. Do you love Peter? Some of you may be able to identify with him more than others. He was impetuous. I think it's a great word for the Apostle Peter, especially before the day of Pentecost. He was impetuous. He loved the Lord Jesus. "One of you," Jesus says at the supper, "one of you will betray me." He said, who could that be? "Is it I?" they all asked. "Is it I?" Remember, none of them said, "I bet it's Judas." Isn't that interesting? Nobody said, "I bet it's Judas." They all said, "Is it I?" They all knew that they could betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there was that love for the Lord Jesus. Although all the other disciples would run away, though all the others should deny thee, "I will never deny thee. I wouldn't do that. Lord, you know that I love you." And so said all the other disciples. We're just like Peter. "We're not going to run away, Lord. We're going to stand by you right to the end. Doesn't matter what it takes." And then they came to arrest the Lord Jesus. Peter, being valiant, took his sword and slew Malchus's ear, cut off his ear, said, "We can take these guys on." And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Peter didn't know where all of this was going. The next thing you know, after the trial of the Lord Jesus, there is Peter. Matthew 26, verse 69, "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto him that were there, This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man." Denied with an oath. He swore, said, "I don't know him." Peter was not expecting that temptation. It was there. Where did that come from? And where's my courage now? It's every man for himself. I've got to protect Peter. And I can't be seen identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he heard that cock crow three times. Matthew says, he went out and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. He knew what he had done. He knew that he had denied himself, denied his Lord. All of his great pronouncements about his courage had gone to dust, and he had done what he said he would never do. But his denial was not the same as Judas's betrayal, was it? Because our dear Lord Jesus, when he rose from the dead, what did he say? Tell the disciples and Peter. Isn't that beautiful? Tell the disciples and Peter. And then how wonderfully he restores Peter again. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. The end of John 21. How wonderfully the Lord restores this serpent. But there was a time when Peter felt, what have I done? There was a time when the Lord showed Peter, you are weak. You think you're strong, but you're weak. Your strength is in me, the Lord Jesus Christ says. Your strength is only found in me. You have nothing apart from me. These temptations, beloved, can come upon you great, very, very suddenly. And all of a sudden, there it is, something you never thought you'd do, and you've already done it before you realize what happened. You weren't walking in the Spirit. You weren't trusting in the Lord. You should have. You know that you should have. You know that it was wrong. Sometimes we do go out and weep bitterly at our betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes your assurance, beloved, may be weakened by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance. We read this morning Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. These things are done in the providence of the Lord. As a part of your sanctification, a true Christian is never rejoicing when the hand of God is drawn back from him. He feels the darkness. He feels the shadows. He feels and longs for that union again with the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 31, verse 22, for I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. We can say that very hastily. Where is God? Where is he when I really need him? He seems so far. I need you now. I need this. I need. And there's the, well, God must not be listening. Maybe God doesn't love me. God doesn't care. Because we're all consumed with what we need and what we desire, what we think we ought to have right now. And God becomes our slave, and we become the master. And God says, I'm about to turn that around and show you who the master is. I'm the sovereign God. I'm going to withdraw myself. I'll come back at an appointed time. So there are times when the Lord does withdraw himself actively in order to teach his servants that he is God. He's not just a mighty God and powerful God, but that he's tender, tender-hearted, compassionate, full of love and grace. It's important to know, beloved, that even though there are times of weakening assurance, assurance is never completely removed. We looked at that a little this morning in Psalm 88. There's still that desire to call upon the Lord. It's the only hope. It's the only place that I can go. Remember the Lord Jesus, thousands of people that he fed. And when he started talking about election, when he started talking about this, his sovereignty in doing his redeeming work, people started leaving. Jesus didn't go running after them. He let them go by, it looks like, by the thousands. Because he only had a small group of people. He said, will ye also go away? Are you going to leave me too? And here's our wonderful brother Peter again with those sweet words. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We have, nothing else will satisfy. You have everything that we need. You're our salvation. If we could try going somewhere else, it wouldn't do any good. We love you. To whom shall we go? What sweet words. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. The scriptures teach that there's always, in the true believer, there's that seed of God that will always grow. Every Christian is a growing Christian. Isn't that right? Everyone who is justified is also sanctified, is also made holy. Those two are two separate things. Very important to remember they're two separate things, but they're always found together, always. We understand them as separate things, but they're always found together. If you're justified, you're going to be made holy. You're on the path to holiness. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You can't help but becoming more holy. And it is in measures. It's in steps that you become more Christ-like. One of the ironies of the Christian life, that the more you grow in grace, the less holy you feel. Isn't that true? You have been walking with the Lord for years. You feel further away, and yet more. Your longing is greater. Your desire is greater. But it just seems like I'm not as holy as I used to be. But I want to be. I want to be holy. So that seed that the Lord plants will never be removed. It will always be a seed that grows. And so the operation of the Holy Spirit in you will, in due time, return. The Holy Spirit will never ultimately, completely leave any believer. That's a comfort that we ought to have. 1 John 3, verse 9 says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The seed remains in him. Luke 22, verse 32, the Lord Jesus says again to the apostle Peter, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Isn't it wonderful to think that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you? When you feel like you need prayers, the Lord Jesus in his high priestly function is interceding. He's interceding for us right now as we gather in his name. We have the prayerful support of our great high priest. It's wonderful. He's interceding for us. He's praying for us. As he prayed for the apostle Peter. Job 13 verse 15. What a beautiful testimony. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You can take my life, and I'm still going to trust him. It was one of the great eye-opening thoughts as I was coming to the Reformed faith and working through many doctrines. I remember thinking so clearly how perfectly just it would be for God to cast me into hell. It's his perfect prerogative. He's a just God. It's what I deserve. But in Christ Jesus, I don't get what I deserve. I receive grace. I get what I don't deserve. It's free salvation. It's a wonderful thing to understand the grace of God. And ultimately, the Lord's people will always be kept from utter despair. Micah was a prophet, a miniature Isaiah. Micah parallels the book of Isaiah. Micah 7, verse 7, the prophet says, "Therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise." I may fall. The Christian recognizes I may fall, but I'm going to rise again. God is with me. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. I shall behold his righteousness. He's going to speak for me. Isn't there one right now who accuses you before a holy God? Is it one of his titles, the accuser of the brethren? Did you see? Did you see your servant? Did you see what he did? Did you see how he fell? Did you see how weak he was? Did you notice those thoughts? Did you notice his inclinations toward evil? Jesus speaks up as our advocate, as our lawyer. He speaks up and says, "I died for him. I shed my blood for that one. He's mine. And you have no say. You can bring all the accusations, they count for nothing's sake." So we stand in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the hope of Micah. Lots of enemies, a lot of accusations, but my righteousness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beautiful promise in Jeremiah 32, verse 40, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me." It's a beautiful doctrine to know that the work which God has begun in your heart, he will surely perform. He will surely perform. Isaiah 54, verse 7, the Lord says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." God is faithful to covenant. And we are not. We're not faithful. It's a beautiful hymn. "Great is thy faithfulness." Not great is my faithfulness. "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father." Lamentations chapter 3. And then we have again possibly some of the greatest words of despair that come from our brother David the king, the sweet psalmist of Israel in Psalm 22. He felt that in his own life. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? They're a little more familiar to us, those words, aren't they? It's coming from the cross. Coming from the lips of our blessed Savior. Why would Jesus say that? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know that there could never be a break in the Trinity. God the Father and God the Son have never, ever been separated. It's impossible for them to be separated. But God the Son, incarnate in the flesh, bearing the sins of his people, and then bearing the punishment for those sins from a just and a holy God, could only cry out, "My God, my God." See, there's the words of faith. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Never was a man more lonely than the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. No man stood by me. Paul says those words, but Jesus knew them even more deeply than Paul. No man defended him. No man stood by him. His own disciples fled. And his heavenly Father had to turn back his back on Christ because he was so ugly, because of the sin that he bore. Whose sin was that? He died the just on behalf of the unjust. He was just. He was innocent. He bore the sins of his people. My sin, your sin. All he could cry out, my God, why hast thou abandoned me? Why hast thou forsaken me? Beloved, if you ever feel humbled in this life and you think it's more than you can take, consider this. No one in the history of the world was ever humbled, was ever humiliated more than the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never be humbled half so much as the Lord Jesus Christ was, leaving his great throne of glory so that his church could be redeemed, so his church could have eternal love, life and love. It's a wonderful love that we see displayed upon the cross of Calvary. It's a cruel place, a place of torment and punishment, but it is a place, beloved, of salvation. It's a place of beauty. It's a place of love, a place of grace, a place of redemption, shedding his blood for his people. Beloved, we're going to go to the Lord's Supper now, and we'll